Hear now the very word of God, as it is given to us in the Gospel of John, reading from the 19th chapter, the first six verses. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And may God bless this reading of his word to our understanding this morning. Let's ask him to bring it alive. Let's pray. Dear Lord, help us, please, imprint this image on our minds this morning. Everyone who is listening, may in our mind's eye, may we see Jesus as Pilate presents him to the Jews, bound and battered and bloody with the crown of thorns on his head and the purple robe, a mockery of a king. Lord, let us see Jesus for who he is. Let us see what the gospel writer meant us to see. Let us understand the depth and the breadth of who we're looking at. And may we ask ourselves, what are we going to do with this Jesus, the Christ? We ask it in your name. Amen. Well, many of you have been with us over the last many years as we have made our way through the Gospels here in the Sunday morning service. We're going to continue that theme, at least that's my plan, all the way through Luke. But if you have ever asked yourselves, well, what was the intent of the gospel writers? What's the purpose of the gospels? When Matthew and Mark and Luke and John sat down to write these accounts of Christ's life, what was their purpose in doing so? Well, Luke tells us explicitly in his gospel, but the rest of the gospels tell us implicitly that there's a dual purpose to the gospels of Jesus Christ. Primarily, the purpose is to introduce the person of Jesus Christ to us, to tell us the story of his life, who he is, where he came from, he's the Son of God, what he did while he was here, his ministry, his death, burial, resurrection, the atonement that he gave for us, his ascension, and his reign as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and also that he is returning and he will return in power and glory. Well, that was the first purpose, is to bear witness to the Christ. But there's another purpose in these gospels. You see, each one of these men were evangelists. That means they don't want to just give you the facts about Jesus. They want you to believe in him. They want you to trust in him. They want you to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And so they present Jesus in his fullness. All that Jesus is, they present him with that image. So that's what I want to do this morning. I want us first to see how John presents Jesus to us in this passage. And then I want to step back from the text and I want to ask you, as personally as I possibly can get, how do you respond to the image of the Christ that we see here in these verses? Now, if you've been with us over the last couple of weeks, you know that we're making our way through what is known as the Roman trial. Jesus went through two trials. If you want to call his first trial a trial, it was really an aberration of justice. But nonetheless, he went through a Jewish trial, and he's been condemned by them. And they've brought him to Pilate. And apparently, at least in my eyes, Pilate was supposed to just take him and crucify him. But Pilate has conducted his own trial. He interviewed Jesus. Now, as we come upon the scene this morning, Pilate is in a dilemma. Because he interviewed Jesus, the Jews are on the outside of his house because they don't want to be defiled to come inside. So he takes Jesus inside, he interviews him, and he finds no fault in him. He finds no guilt. So he goes back out to the crowd, which when he left him was just a few people. But he goes out and he says, I find no guilt in this man. In other words, he is innocent. But the crowd has grown and it has been incited to almost to violence by the chief priests and the elders. And so he immediately becomes wishy-washy. He's a very spineless man, vacillating. And so rather than say he is innocent, let him go, he says, well, yeah, he's innocent, but, you know, there's this custom that we have to release a criminal during the Passover. So let me release Jesus to you. In a sense, he declares that Jesus is guilty in the same breath that he declared he was innocent. That was our discussion last week about how in a world where truth is not known, the innocent are so often condemned and the guilty go free and justice is not served. Well, that's where we are going to pick it up this morning. He is there and he's going to try to figure out how to deal with Jesus, and he's going to respond in a certain way. And with that in mind, let's go ahead and go through the text. But I want you to remember, when you see what we're getting ready to see, that Pilate is actually trying to let Jesus go. That's his purpose in that. With that said, let's dive into our text, starting in the beginning of the 19th verse, there in that first verse. 19th chapter, there in the first verse. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. Now, in the context of the overall story, that should shock you. I mean, that's a stunning statement. What do you mean, flogged? I thought you just said he was innocent. I just thought you said you found no guilt in him whatsoever. So why are you flogging him or scourging him? Well, we kind of need to do a little harmonizing of the Gospels here in order to understand what he's doing. Actually, if we go to Luke, Luke is going to tell us outright. He's really not going to talk much about the scourging. But notice what he says about Pilate in his 23rd chapter. A third time, Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. Now, here's the important phrase. I will therefore punish and release him. So that's what Pilate intends to do. That's why he's going to flog Jesus, to punish him and release him. But we need to be very careful to recognize the way that Pilate is going to flog Jesus. Now, Matthew and Mark talk about the flogging or the scourging of Jesus. But very importantly, when they talk about that scourging, it is after Jesus has been sentenced to execution on the cross. And that's important in the Roman framework. When Pilate sends Jesus to be flogged, it's before the sentencing with the desire to let him go. So what that brings into focus is that in the Roman world, there were three types of floggings that they would give, that they would mete out depending on what kind of crime you had committed. Now, they've got some Latin names to it, which I'll try to pronounce for you. The first one is fustigatio or fustigatio, okay? Now, that was just a whipping. That was just a beating. That was for misdemeanors or hooligans or rabble-rousers, drunks, people who had committed a minor crime that you needed to give, a lesson. So there was a minor whipping, if you will. Then the second one was called flagellatio, and you may recognize that word. Well, that was a more severe beating for more severe crimes. But then there was the third level, and this is the level that we are more familiar with as far as the crucifixion of Christ, and that was called verberatio. And that's that horrible scourging that the Romans would give. Now, the Hebrews would give 40 lashes. Actually, they reduced it to 39 lashes just so they didn't miscount. And they didn't go over the 40 because they're following the laws. But the Romans had no such boundaries. In other words, that third scourging, they would use a whip with a short wooden handle and leather tongs coming out of it, and they would embed pieces of metal and bone in those tongs so that when they whipped someone on the back, it literally ripped their flesh off. And they wouldn't stop at 40 lashes. They actually would allow the guard who was doing the beating to beat until he was exhausted and couldn't do it anymore, or until the officer in charge told him to stop. And so horrible things happened with that scourging. It was a scourging that only occurred when a death sentence, usually crucifixion, had been declared. It happened after the death sentence. So that's what Matthew and Mark are talking about. That horrible scourging, Josephus tells us that it would just open up the back, take all the skin off to where the veins and the sinews and the arteries were exposed, and they would whip underneath the stomach sometimes and rip the stomach so that actually the entrails were visible. Many a man died under that kind of scourging. In fact, it was done so that the crucifixion would be shortened. And obviously, that's the way Jesus was scourged before he went to the cross, because he couldn't carry his own crossbar. And when he got to the cross, he only lasted 6 hours. He was half dead by the time he got there. But here's the point I want you to see, going back to John, that when Pilate sends Jesus to be flogged, it would make no sense to use that third flogging, because he could have killed him. So basically, what he did, as Calvin says, he was chastised lightly, or a light chastisement. The first kind of flogging to beat him, it was severe. Don't get me wrong. It wasn't just like a gentle whip. I mean, you were told that the Roman Empire had punished you. But it wasn't designed to kill him. It was designed to show the people that he had been punished. And brothers and sisters, what that brings out, it just shows us the degree to which our Lord suffered on that day or on that night. First of all, he was flogged at Caiaphas's house. He was struck at Annas's house. Now we see he was flogged again by Pilate, and we're going to see him ridiculed. And then finally, he's flogged that third time, that third way, on his way to the cross to be crucified. His suffering is immeasurable. But I do want to point something out about the gospel writers. I've just kind of, you know, expanded on this. But do pay attention to what John says. Notice his economy of words. Then Pilate took Jesus out and flogged him. And even Matthew and Mark, when they're talking about that other kind of flogging, they don't embellish it. They don't give you that play-by-play like that movie, The Passion, that you may have seen, where the scene goes on. Even though that's probably realistic, by the time you're watching it after a while, you're saying, please turn it off. Well, the gospel writers don't do that. And the reason they don't do it is they're not playing on your emotions. They don't want you to follow Jesus because you pity him or you feel sorry for him. So they're very factual in the way that they present Jesus, and I'm going to do the same. We're not going to pluck heartstrings here as far as the depth of suffering that Jesus went through, because there's another message that I believe John has, but don't think for a moment that he did not suffer to that degree. And there's only one other thing I want you to think about before we leave the scourging. I told you earlier that the Gospels not only want to tell you about Jesus, they want to talk about your reaction. They want to ask you, well, given this picture that you're having of your Lord, how do you respond? And I just want you to sort of chew it around in your mind. Anything you're doing that would continue to scourge Jesus even today? And we'll talk about that later on. But that was only the first level of his suffering at this time. It wasn't just the physical suffering. There was a mental and emotional and spiritual suffering that went with it. I mean, you can say that Jesus was just as severely flogged by Peter, who denied him, Judas, who betrayed him, and his disciples, who deserted him, as he was flogged by the Romans. But he's going to continue, even after that physical suffering, to face the emotional and mental suffering of their mockery, which is what we see next. Look in the second and third verses. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Now, I want to kind of take each one of those. There's basically three ways that these Romans are mocking Jesus. after they beat him, they engage in some horseplay at Jesus' expense. Oh, lots of fun for them, but also a very deep meaning for us and an important image for you to see of your Lord as he goes through this. First of all, we read that the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. Now, it's pointless for us to try to figure out what kind of plant was being used for that crown of thorns. I think one botanist said that there's more prickly and thorny plants in Palestine than virtually any place else on earth. So it could have been a whole bunch of different thorny kind of plants. But what we want to point out is it wasn't the rosebush kind of thorn. These are spikes. It could have been there's a particular vine that grows there that has those kinds of sharp spikes on it. Or many people think they just sort of ripped the skin off the palm branches because some of those palms have razor sharp spikes. We used to have a Madagascar palm in our front yard when we lived in Wilton Manors. And if you know that particular plant, it's got 6-foot spikes on it, and they are razor sharp. And they grow sort of as a bush. They keep sending up suckers. So on regular occasion, I'd have to go out and clean that out. And when I did, I would impale myself on these spikes. I mean, they would go right through my clothes, right through leather gloves. And I'd come in after trying to clean it. I'd just be covered with blood from head to foot. And Kay would say, "What on earth have you been doing?" "Well, I've been trying to clean this palm that has these razor-sharp spikes." Well, those are the kinds of spikes that they made the crown of thorns out of. And when they pressed it down on his head, those spikes went right into his forehead, right into his scalp, and the blood just came down in rivulets across his face. Now, he's bound, and he's already been beaten, and his beard pulled out. So he has this puffed-up look. He has this ghoulish appearance to him. And that's the physical suffering that he occurred with him, or he that happened to him when he put that crown of thorns on him. But it's not just the physical suffering, because after all, they're mocking him with that crown. You see, the Caesars would wear a crown kind of like that, not the thorns, but those laurel leaf crowns. It would be the same kind of crown that an athlete that won, that was the victor, that was at the very pinnacle of his or her sport. It would be that kind of crown that they would win to say, "I'm a winner, I'm the top, I'm the best." And so Caesar would wear that same crown as if to say, "I am absolutely sovereign. I am sovereign over all. I'm at the pinnacle of this authority, and so therefore everyone is subject to me." And so they put the crown of thorns on Jesus' head to make fun of his claim for sovereignty. "Some king, aren't you? We'll show you how sovereign you actually are by putting a crown on you that makes you look like more of a court jester than an actual king." The meaning of that crown of thorns goes beyond the physical suffering. It goes beyond what the Romans were doing. There's a theological import to it. Because after all, if we go back to the book of Genesis, when Adam and Eve fell and sinned against God, and God declared the curses that have lasted throughout, we are cursed under the same curse that Adam and Eve were cursed under. This is what God says to Adam. He says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you." So a major part of the curse of humanity was thorns that they would have to face from then on, of both a physical and spiritual nature. Well, Jesus is now wearing the curse on his head as he goes to the cross, representing the fact that "I have come to destroy the curse that has crippled mankind and held them in bondage to Satan." And he wore that curse on his head as he went to the cross with that crown of thorns. Well, you know where the irony here is? And it's even hard to express. Because they're making fun of Jesus. They're mocking his sovereignty. Because you can't be sovereign if we're doing all these things to you, right? If we're making fun of you and making you look like a fool, then what kind of sovereign king are you? But we know differently. We know that he is the Son of God. We know who he is because the resurrection proves it. God would not have raised his son from the dead unless he truly was the king and a king of another kingdom. So Jesus is sovereign. And the manifestation of his sovereignty is that he allows this to happen. The manifestation of the sovereignty of Jesus Christ is that he becomes the suffering servant king. And I know those words don't seem like they go together. Suffering servant and king all in the same breath. But that's the sovereignty of Christ brought out for us. He is sovereign because he's going to the cross and will not be denied. That is his sovereign choice. And it's going to happen regardless of what the Romans say or anyone else says. Jesus is sovereign, but that sovereignty is exactly what they're mocking. What irony John brings forth in his gospel. Well, they go on and they array him in a purple robe as sort of the second aspect of this mocking. Now, most of you know that purple was the color of royalty, very expensive. From what I understand, there's like a shellfish someplace that has this purple dye, and that was, it was greatly desired, but extremely expensive. So only very wealthy, noble, rich people, kings and the like would wear that, have a purple robe. More than likely, the robe they put on Jesus is not a rich, lush, purple robe. The Romans wore red capes, and this is conjecture, but it was probably more of a purplish cape, and the way I see it, and many scholars agree, is that it was probably a discarded one that was already worn out and threadbare. You know, it had sort of a purplish hue to it. So they wrap Jesus in this robe, mocking him, saying, look at your king. Look at the shoddy way that he is dressed. What kind of a king could he actually be to wear such a robe of purple? Once again, the irony's thick, brothers and sisters. They're mocking his nobility, his lineage. You say you're a king when you're actually a hick from Galilee. Well, guess what? His father is God. So he has a lineage that no one else has. He has a right to nobility that no one else on earth or in heaven has because he is the Son of God. His lineage is unquestioned, and yet they wrap him in a purple robe to make fun of his claim to nobility. Well, the third thing that they do, going on to the third verse, they came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. That first phrase there, and they came up to him saying, that's in a tense that speaks of something that occurs continuously over and over and over again. So here's the way I envision this if I flesh it out in my mind. Soldier after soldier. Now, Jesus has been, he's been beaten. He's got that crown of thorns on his head. He's got a purple robe on him. He's being completely silent. He's not saying a word. And now these soldiers, having a great time at it, come up one after another. And they pay homage to him, but they pay false homage, right? Mockery. They probably kneel down on one knee because, you see, that's the way a Roman officer would pay homage to the emperor, for instance. They would come, they would kneel down, they would, you know, place the hand over the heart to show that I'm expressing my allegiance to you. And then they would stand up and they would say, "Hail Caesar," okay, and give the Roman salute. That was the Roman salute before it was Hitler's salute. Extending the arm with the hand open and the palm down. That's what they would do when they meant it. But what they were doing to Jesus is coming up and kneeling down and saying, you know, yes, you know, "Hail King of the Jews." And then instead of the salute, they would slap him with an open hand. Same word used here that was used back in the 18th chapter of the soldier at Annas' house who slapped Jesus. It means to hit with an open hand and usually means to slap in the face. A hit or a striking not designed to crush or to injure, but just to demean, just to ridicule, just to mock. And so one after another, these soldiers continue to mock Jesus over and over and over again with this mock homage. Once again, brothers and sisters, our own righteous indignation begins to rise. If you were here last week, you know that righteous indignation is something when you start feeling that about the way that the world is treating Jesus, you need to step back and ask yourself, do I mock him? Am I doing this? Do I mock his sovereignty or his nobility or his authority in my life? Is there anything that I am doing that is just like these Romans are treating him? We'll get to that again in a moment. But let's go on and see what Pilate does in the fourth verse. Pilate went out again and said to them. Now, again, remember the drama of this, that the Jews are on the outside of probably Fort Antonio, right there by the temple complex, the Praetorium. That's where Pilate is, probably a courtyard where Jesus is being thrashed, and then Pilate's headquarters. But the Jews are outside and probably cannot see inside. The reason, of course, they're outside is because they don't want to be defiled by going inside. So Pilate is going back and forth between the two, and that creates the drama of this scene. So he goes back out and he says to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know I find no guilt in him." What? If you found no guilt in him, and Pilate's second time to say that, this man is innocent, then why on earth did you flog him? Why did you turn him over to your soldiers to make fun of and mock him? Why would you do that to a man you know is innocent? Well, once again, let's kind of back up and take a look. What Luke told us was that it was Pilate's intent to punish Jesus and then release him. So it makes sense if you put it into his mind, I guess, is that, okay, they want me to kill Jesus. They want me to crucify him, and they want me to flog him using that third kind of flogging, the kind that leads to death. Well, I'm not going to do that, but I need to punish him some way so that they will have sympathy for him, so that they'll see him and they'll look at him and they'll say, oh, he suffered enough. And so therefore, you know, let's be humanitarian about this. Let's release him. Unfortunately, Pilate did not understand the bloodlust of the Jewish leaders for Christ and their ability to manipulate a fickle crowd. So that's not the response he's going to get. But anyway, he goes out and he says, okay, I found no guilt in him. And then when the time is right, when the drama, and I'm imagining Pilate as kind of a showman here. He's manipulating this situation. At the right time, he brings Jesus out. Brothers and sisters, this is the image of the morning, and I want you to see this. He brings Jesus out, and he presents them to the crowd. Now, Jesus, once again, badly beaten. His face is bruised and puffy, so where you probably can't even recognize it. The blood is streaming down his face because of those thorns. He's hobbling because he's been badly beaten. He has the crown of thorns, and he has the purple robe on. And he is presented to the crowd. You see, Pilate mocks Jesus, and he mocks him for two reasons. There are those who say, oh, Pilate didn't know what the soldiers were doing, and you know, he would have never have done that. But if he wasn't fully into this, he would have taken the thorns and the robe off. But he presented Jesus in this way, and this is exactly the way that he wanted to present Jesus, because he's mocking him. First of all, he's mocking Jesus. He's mocking Jesus himself. Because after all, he pressed Jesus at the interview. Are you a king? Are you a king? And Jesus says, you said so. Yes, I'm a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. So Pilate is exerting his sovereignty, his power, his authority over Jesus. Like, what kind of king are you? Now, he has a secondary motive as far as the crowd is concerned. But he wants to mock Jesus by making him look like a fool, by making him look like a court jester, so that people will say, well, there's no way I can follow him. There's no way I can believe in him. He's not the kind of king that I can worship. Brothers and sisters, Satan's been doing that ever since. He's behind Pilate's actions, and he's still doing it today. Karen and I were watching a movie last week. And it was all about, there's evil people were about to blow up the world, and it was all kind of centered around Rome and the Vatican, and the heroes of the movie, who of course are saving the world, are scientists. And all through the movie, I mean, one after another. Now, it wasn't necessarily Roman Catholicism they were attacking. They were attacking the church. They were attacking Christians. They were attacking Jesus over and over again, making anyone who believed in Jesus look like an idiot. Like, how on earth, these people believing in faith that Jesus is going to save the world, it's science that's going to save the world, and scientists are going to do it. You need to listen to us and don't pay attention to him. Satan's doing the same thing today that he was doing back with Pilate. He's trying to make Jesus look like an idiot, or anyone who believes in him to look like a fool. How could you put your trust in such a king? Well, that's what Pilate is doing. But he also has another plan. You see, he's needling the Jewish leaders too. Every chance he gets. Every chance he gets, he's going to go back to this king. And so what he does when he brings Jesus out looking like this and presents him to the crowd, he's saying, this is the guy you guys are worried about? Really? You stayed up all night to condemn this man? This is the one that you are so afraid of? What kind of king is he? How could you put so much emphasis and importance on a king like this? And that's when he says, behold the man. Latin, that's ecce homo. And down throughout the history of the church, great theological importance has been placed on those words, brothers and sisters. Once again, Pilate, who doesn't know the truth, makes a profound Christological statement. Behold the man. Because he is the man. He is the man. He's the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. He's the one that John talked about when he says that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh, and he lived among us. He is the man that John says we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the man who healed the sick, who turned the water into wine, who walked on the water, who fed the 5,000, who cast out demons. This is the man who will go to the cross as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. He is the one who will be resurrected, will ascend to heaven, and will rule with power and glory across the entire universe until he returns again to claim this world for his own. Yes, Pilate, he is the man. Even though you may not understand what kind of a man he actually is. And so that man stands before us in our mind's eye. Because we know who he is. And we know the kind of man that he is. And brothers and sisters, I'm just going to touch on this now. We're going to come back to it later. I want you to recognize something. When you see Jesus made to look like a fool in the eyes of men, made to look like a court jester rather than King of Kings and Lord of Lords, I want you to remember something, that the man you're looking at is God incarnate. You are looking at what God looks like in a human form. You're looking at God incarnate, and then secondly, you are looking at human perfection. Jesus, the perfect example of what humanity should look like. That bound and battered and bloody man that you're looking at, that Pilate just says, ecce homo. He is human perfection. Now, I'd like to say I came up with that distinction, but that's Dr. Sproul who came up with that, and it's mind-blowing when you start to think about it. You're looking at God in the flesh when you see the one that has just been presented, behold the man. Well, we'll come back to that in a moment, but let's finish the text because, as I said, Pilate didn't grasp the degree or the resolve of the Jewish leaders to kill Jesus, the bloodlust. They're not going to be satisfied with anything but death. And also, they misinterpreted the fickleness of the crowds and the ability of the chief priests to manipulate them. And so, when he brought Jesus out with all the drama, when the chief priest and the officers saw him, they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. Now, the ESV adds the hymn there. It's not actually in the text, the New American Standard. And actually, the NIV get it right when they just say, crucify, crucify. It's a chant, you see. And notice who starts the chant. The chief priest and their operatives, the officers, strategically placed through the crowd, they start chanting, crucify, crucify, crucify. And then the crowd picks it up. And all of a sudden, the mob takes on characteristics that no individual in that mob, except maybe the leaders, would have wanted. And they all start chanting, crucify, crucify. And wafting on the wind over here, we have Pilate three times saying, innocent, innocent, innocent. This is injustice, brothers and sisters. But once again, when our righteous indignation rises, we need to step back and take a look at it. I talked earlier at the beginning about how the Gospels present Jesus as he is. They're not going to leave this part out. It's hugely important that you see Jesus like this, that you see him for who he is, the suffering servant king, and not just the majestic king, not just the all-powerful king, not just the creator of the universe, but that you see him mocked and beaten and bloody before you. Because that's a hugely important picture. John started his gospel out by telling us this was what was going to happen. John the Baptist takes one look at Jesus and he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Behold the sacrifice. Behold the sheep who will go before his slaughterers without saying a word. Behold the sufferer. I'm seeing him in front of me. But 700 years before that, Isaiah, as we read earlier in that 53rd chapter, Isaiah has been telling us that this is what the Messiah is going to be like. Now, if you're not familiar with Isaiah's servant's songs, let me just repeat some of them. Let me read to you here from the 50th chapter. And you tell me whether what you have just seen in front of you in your mind's eye is what Isaiah writes about. He says, I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace, from spitting. That's exactly what we have just seen. Isaiah picks it up in his 53rd chapter. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. That's what's going on when Pilate brings Jesus out. They turn their heads from him and despise him openly. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus doesn't say a word during all of this. He allows it to happen out of the sovereignty of his authority. Well, he did it because, as Isaiah continues, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. So in other words, this is the correct, the full picture of who Jesus is. This is not a picture for us to turn away from, brothers and sisters. This is not an image of Christ that we simply sweep away. I mean, yes, it is an ugly sight, and yes, it hurts us to see our Lord like this, but look at him full-orbed. Don't turn your head from him. Don't look away. Look at him as he is. And let's ask ourselves, why? Why would he be this? Remember, God is completely sovereign, folks. Nothing happens outside of God's ordaining it to happen. And Jesus is not here allowing this because Rome has any power over him. He's going to make that clear a little bit later on in the 11th verse of this chapter when Pilate is trying to say, hey, why don't you talk to me? Because don't you know I have the ability to set you free or to kill you? And Jesus says you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. This is happening because this is my Father's plan. This is my Father's will. And Isaiah said that. I stopped short of it, but Isaiah said the same thing 700 years earlier. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. There is only one reason why Jesus is going to the cross. One reason that he is being mocked. One reason that he is being scourged. It is according to the definite foreknowledge and plan of God the Father. So this is a manifestation of his sovereignty. But once again, brothers and sisters, I want you to consider that image in your mind's eye. I want you to consider that image that is before you. And then I want you to realize that the one you are looking at, in Pilate's eyes, made to look like a fool, that the one you are looking at is God in the flesh, God incarnate. Now, how do you reconcile that? I mean, how do you put those two together? The picture of Jesus, bound, battered, bloody, the crown of thorns on his head, the purple robe on him. How do you reconcile that that is the omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing, eternal, infinite God of the universe, completely and totally sovereign? How do you reconcile that? Don't turn away from it. And don't disassociate it, because God wants you to know something. There is no boundaries to his love for you. He is willing to go to the farthest reaches, to be beaten, to place himself under his own law, to allow the people he created to mock him. He was willing to do that. Why? Because he loves you to that degree. That's the greatest testimony of God's love. That battered and beaten and bound man before us. Pilate said, "Behold the man." He might have easily said, "Behold the degree to which your God loves you. And the degree to which he is willing to go in order to reconcile you to him so that you might be with him where he is in his presence. So that you might be righteous. So that you might be atoned for, so that you might be forgiven. God wants you to see that image, brothers and sisters. Don't turn your head, because that is God incarnate. That is what God looks like. That degree of humility, that degree of love, that degree of willingness to sacrifice himself for the good of his people, that's true kingship. And that is exactly what Jesus does. But this isn't just a picture of God incarnate. This is a man. This is Jesus the man. And we know, because Jesus was perfect and sinless, we know that he is the perfect example of humanity. What you are seeing in this bound and battered and bloody man, what you are seeing is the essence of human perfection. You say, wait a minute. That's not human perfection. That's not the way we see perfection. Where's the big, strong body? Where's the athlete? Where's the majesty? Where's the power? Where's the strength? Well, maybe God's view of virtue is different than our view. Maybe God considers other things more important than power and strength and might and looks and wealth and fame. Maybe God considers humility to be at the top of the list. I actually believe, brothers and sisters, and just the fact that it's so important to him would lead me to this belief that there's humility beyond the point that we can imagine between the three members of the Godhead. That there's a humbleness there, that there is a selflessness amongst their own relationship, their love, their glory, their obedience is all wrapped up in the most extraordinary humility. You see, Jesus taught this. Remember, he taught this. He taught humility. In fact, he says the first will be last and the last will be first. And he says, if you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, this is what it looks like. A child. The very lowest level of humility in that society. If you want to be great, this is what greatness looks like. So that man that is before us, that's human greatness. even though it doesn't look like it to us. It shows how far we have fallen. But not only is it the example of perfect humility, it's the example of perfect obedience. And this is another one of those virtues that God considers to be so much more important than anything we put on it. Because here the man is the obedient man. That's why he is here. I mean, back in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know the story. He said, "Lord, if there's any way that this can pass from me, let it be, but not my will. Your will be done. I am going to the cross. I am being battered. I am being mocked because I am obedient to your desire. This is what you want from me. This is your plan of redemption. You want these people brought back into your fold, and so therefore I obediently will do whatever it takes." That's greatness. That's what a king does, willing to be obedient to his father, even though it means suffering for him. But the third thing is love. Now, first of all, we know that true love is obedience. See, Jesus taught us that. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And here we see that being illustrated in his own life, perfect obedience representing perfect love. He loves his father completely and totally. And so therefore, he is obedient to his father. But it is also an amazing illustration of his love for us. That's why you can't turn away from it. Brothers and sisters, don't turn away from what you see in front of you. This man, yes, beaten, battered, bloody, bound, made a fool of. He's doing it because he loves you. And he's willing to sacrifice all on your behalf. That's why this image is important. That's why John gives it to us. And that's what the Gospels do, you see? The Gospels show us Jesus for who he is so that we will know him completely, that we will know his love and the love of God. Now, the other part of the Gospels is with that image before you, with that information, how do you respond? What is your response? Now, this goes for both unbelievers and believers. My dear friend, if you're an unbeliever and you have this image of Christ before you and you can see the reason that he did that was because he loves those he came to die for, those who are his own, those that he draws to himself. Now, if you can look at the image that is before you here, and you can react like the soldiers with disdain and mockery, or like the crowd with out-and-out hatred and disregard, or like Pilate who's going to manipulate the situation for his own good, if that's the way you respond to what you see before you, then, my dear friend, all I can do is pray for you that God would open your eyes and you would not be blinded by the sin in your life and the one who wants to keep you under that sin. I would pray that he would open your eyes. But oh, my dear friend, if this goes through you the way it went through me when I first realized it, if someone has just stuck a knife in your heart and you realize this man died for me, and that picture that I am seeing of him suffering in this entire way, that was for me, if that runs through you like a knife, then drop to your knees. Not like those Roman soldiers do. Drop to your knees. Pronounce him Lord and Savior of your life. And I can guarantee you on the authority of the gospel, he'll change that life completely and totally. But I feel that most of you out there watching are Christians. Most of you already know Jesus. And so I ask you, as a believer, how do you respond to this? What is your reaction? And to put it in a slightly different way, do we in the church continue to scourge Jesus in a different sense, in a metaphoric sense? A spiritual sense, do we continue to scourge him today or do we continue to mock him? Calvin put it this way, and I really love the way that he did this, because once again that righteous indignation starts to draw up in us and we see Pilate and all the injustice and we see the Roman soldiers and all their injustice and we say, I would never do that. Well, listen to what Calvin says, writing in the 16th century. He says, "We all condemn Pilate, and yet It is shameful to relate that there are so many pilots in the world who scourge Christ, not only in his members, but also in his doctrine. They select and approve of certain parts of the gospel and yet tear the whole gospel to pieces. Brothers and sisters, every time we slip from the truth, and it doesn't have to be much, it doesn't have to be a heresy or an apostasy, but every time we interject our own thoughts into the truths of the gospel, every time we vary from what Scripture teaches us just a little bit, every time we question the doctrines of grace as they are presented for us there, we take Jesus back to the whipping post. Every time, brothers and sisters, we turn our head when we see heresy within the church. Every time we see apostasy and we just kind of, you know, we say, no, tolerance is more important. Unity is above all things. Unity at all costs. So therefore, I'm not going to say anything. I'm not going to pay attention to Jezebel when she sneaks in the back door, or Balaam when he teaches his false doctrine, or the weeds that grow up in the midst of the wheat field. I'm just going to ignore them and let them sweep our youth away. Every time you do that, you rip off his shirt and bear his back to the whip. Every time, brothers and sisters, that we only teach half the gospel. Every time we pick the pieces, as Calvin said, out that we like, the ones that make us feel good, the grace part, the happy part, the good part, the salvation part, the redemption part, and we don't talk about sin and the wrath of God and hell. Every time we do that, we pick and choose in the gospel what we want. We beat his back to a bloody pulp. Does the church continue to scourge Jesus? Yes, ever so much. But I think probably the worst thing that we do in the church today is we mock him. And we do it in so many different ways. But if you remember, the soldiers mocked Jesus according to his sovereignty, according to his nobility, his lineage, and according to his authority. And so I say, brothers and sisters, every single time that we say, I love Jesus, and yet we don't follow his commandments, we mock his sovereignty. We say, yeah, you're sovereign, but, you know, it's not worth following your commandments. Oh, yes, I love you. Oh, yes, I'm your child. Oh, yes, that I'm going to follow my life. My life is going to follow behind you. But don't ask me to keep your commandments because I'm a carnal Christian. And you know something? It's not even just that carnal Christian concept. It's when we don't live the life of Christ, when we're not the light in the darkness, when we're rude or we're brash or we're worldly in the way we act, the way we do our business, the way we deal with other people. When we're acting like that, we make a mockery of the sovereignty of Christ. Every time, brothers and sisters, that we pledge allegiance to him and we say that we are his, and that he is our Lord above all things, and then we turn right around and fall flat before the culture and the world, and we worship it. When we say that we believe in you, but we accept what science says over what the Bible says, every time we do that, we make a mockery of his nobility and his lineage. Every single time we do that, we make a mockery of who he is. He is God, and he came to tell us what the Father gave him. And when we don't believe his words and have allegiance to those words, we mock his nobility. We mock his lineage. Brothers and sisters, every time we worship poorly, when we come to worship, when we're able to come back again and all those years that we worshiped here, but our mind is far away, when we're thinking about something else, or even now when you're worshiping online and you're listening to this message and there's so many distractions, every time something crowds in and pushes Jesus out, we mock him. We mock who he is in our life. We mock his authority over we are. Every time we worship poorly, every time we don't worship him as he should be worshiped in spirit and truth, or every time we don't worship, when our church meets together for church on Sunday night and you're off doing something else. You know, you've got business, you've got a TV show to watch, or you've got school the next day. I mean, whatever it is, you make a mockery of the authority that Christ has over your life. So, brothers and sisters, does the church continue to mock Jesus? Yeah, yes, we do. So how, when you see Jesus as this suffering, serving king, how will you respond? I'm going to tell you how I would respond, or how I do respond, but that's not important. What's important this morning is how do you respond? How do you respond to the image that you have before you? God incarnate, the perfect human, bound, battered, bloody, crown of thorns, purple robe, beaten beyond recognition, blood all down his face. The image, and when Pilate says, "Behold the man," how do you respond? Well, I can tell you how I respond. First of all, I drop to my knees and I say, "Lord, I will not treat you the way those Roman soldiers treated you. I will not mock you. I will not give you false allegiance. I will worship and follow you as the Lord of my life. I will not treat you the way that the Jews in the street treated you, with open hatred and disdain and the things that you stand for. Nor will I treat you the way that Pilate treated you. I will not manipulate you. I will not interject my own agenda into our relationship. Rather, I will worship you as the Lamb of God who took away my sins. I will worship you because you are indeed my sovereign servant, suffering servant king. Rather than do any of these things, dear Lords, I will love you. I will obey you. I will praise you. I will thank you. I will worship you. I will exalt you. I will follow you. I will die for you if necessary, but more importantly, I will live for you because you are my king. You are the suffering servant king. And I will, to my dying breath, try to be your loyal subject. That's how I respond. How about you? Let's pray. Dear Lord, as we consider the image before us, it's overwhelming. It really is. It's devastating to think about the suffering you went through. But we also realize that this is exactly the image that you want us to see, because it talks about your unfathomable, immeasurable love for us. It talks about your humility, your obedience, your love for your Father, your love for us. Dear Lord, I pray that we will take this as an example, that we will see the reaction of the soldiers, the reaction of Pilate, the reaction of the Jews, and we will use that as an example of how not to respond to you, but that we will respond to you by exalting you, by worshiping you as Savior and Lord, and that it changes our lives. And we give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.